see some visitors from some of the other area fellowships. I'd like to turn with you, please, in the Word of God this evening to Psalm 34. We began a little study last evening in a few of the biographical psalms, these psalms that have a little clue at the top of the psalm as to the setting, the occasion when the psalm was wrung from the heart of the psalmist. Psalm 34 reads, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now the man in question, Abimelech, the story is told in 1 Samuel 21. Abimelech is his title, like a pharaoh or a Caesar, and Achish is his name. And so you will find both used for this man. He was a king in the land of Philistia, what is called today the Gaza Strip. And the psalmist begins, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, or radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round.
Desires life and loves many days that he may see good. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from evil. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate or condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate or guilty or condemned. Now, this particular psalm, according to the heading, was written at the same time as Psalm 56. We don't have time to look at Psalm 56 as well this evening. You may wish to look at it on your own. But it seems that the emphasis in Psalm 34 is foes within, while the emphasis in Psalm 56 is foes without. Let's keep our finger there in Psalm 34, and let's go back to the story itself in 1 Samuel chapter 21. First Samuel, chapter 21. Now, the earlier part of the story, David has fled from Saul's palace. Saul has attempted to spike him to the wall with a javelin. David has hidden himself and eventually has met secretly with Jonathan and with a certain series of codes. Jonathan has
let David know that things are bleak at the palace and that he's going to have to flee for his life. And so David does, and he goes to Nob, a little town a few miles north of Jerusalem, where the priests live. And he goes to Ahimelech, the priest, and we read that he asks for certain things. First of all, he asks for bread. And Ahimelech says, all I have here is the show bread, and that's for the priests. And David says, my men are ceremonially clean, they're holy, and I really need help. And so Ahimelech gives him the bread. Now, whether Ahimelech was right or wrong in this matter, the Lord Jesus uses this story to rock the Pharisees on their heels and to let them know that what his disciples are doing in taking some food for themselves on the Sabbath day from the field is certainly as appropriate as what David did on this occasion. But then we read verse 8 of 1 Samuel 21. David said to Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. This is a bad start here, isn't it? This is a bold-faced lie. He's not on the king's business at all. And he says, I was in such a hurry to do the king's business that I took off without my sword. Also a very bad policy, isn't it? As we rush out into the day, how important it is for us to have our sword with us, the sword of the Spirit. Remember that in chapter 18, verse 4, that Jonathan stripped himself and he gave to David not only some of his armor, but he gave him his sword. So that David had a good sword, but a sword doesn't do you any good if you don't have it with you. And as we go out into the day, how important it is for us to be armed, because we're going to face the enemy. We can count on it. We are on the king's business, and we need to be ready. Now, verse 9 says, the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Not one of David's brighter moments. Then said Achish to his servants, lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen? In other words, don't we have enough of them around at the palace already, that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave at Adullam. And when his brethren and all his fathers heard it, they went down thither to him, and every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So goes the story. It is a story that ought to humble us, a story that ought to warn us that it's possible to be saved by grace and not saved from disgrace. David is in a weak moment. It's been a very disconcerting thing. He has done nothing but good for King Saul, and now Saul is out to kill him. And David panics, and he flees. And later on, he's going to confess that it was a very bad move, because in doing this, while his life was in jeopardy, now he put the whole priesthood into jeopardy too. And it cost the death of almost every one of the members of the priestly family. They were acting in good faith. They say, verse 14 of chapter 22, when Saul said, "And what are you doing conspiring against me with the son of Jesse?" Ahimelech says in verse 14, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law and goeth at thy bidding and is honorable in thy house?" He took David at his word that David was in the king's business, and it cost him his life to trust David. Very, very sad thing, isn't it? And so people's lives hang on our words. What we say can wound them, can dishearten them, can misdirect them. We have a lot of power in the tongue. And so, David, this is a very, very sad chapter in his history. He not only lies to the priest, but then he takes the sword of Goliath. A lot of good this sword did to Goliath, right? I mean, you read the verse here. The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah. I mean, the only thing that Goliath's sword did for Goliath was take his head off. When David came up against Goliath, this is what Goliath said. "Am I a dog that you come after me with sticks and stones?" You know, if you're out for a walk and a dog starts yapping, starts running at you, you just reach down like you're going to pick up a stone, and the dog stops. Yeah, you generally can scare away a dog with sticks or stones. But Goliath says, "I'm no dog. You're not going to scare me with sticks and stones." David said to him, "You come to me with sword and shield and spear." That's what you're trusting in, Goliath. "But I come to you with stone and scrip and sling." Is that what he said? No. He wasn't depending on a stone. He said, "I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And I'm going to take your head off today." He wasn't trusting in his little stone. He was trusting in the name of the Lord. Now, rocked on his heels, knocked off balance by this very disheartening experience, having to be torn from Jonathan, having been attacked by Saul, and now panicking and finding himself in this awkward situation, he reaches out with the arm of flesh, doesn't he? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. That's what David knew in the Valley of Elah, and that's what he forgot. So he straps this sword on him, and of all things, he goes down to the town of Gath. This is Goliath's hometown. It's not that long since David killed Goliath. And here's David walking down the street, probably the sword dragging on the ground, leaving a little line behind him. And immediately, the locals, they say, in verse 11, "Is not this David the king of the land? You may not know who you are. You may forget who you are, but the world doesn't forget. You may start to act out of character, but the world knows how you ought to behave. They know you're a Christian. They know where you ought to be. They know how you ought to behave." And they said, "We know who this boy is. We know that he's the king of Israel." Now, Israel didn't recognize his kingship. His own people didn't recognize it, but the enemy recognized it. And they said in verse 11, "Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000?
I remember Roy Gustafson saying that he knew by special revelation the tune that they sang this to. He said it goes like this. Na 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 na. Oh, that really irritated Saul. That's what turned his heart against David. Saul has slain his thousands. But that wasn't good enough because there was somebody who had slain tens of thousands. And Saul's jealousy was stirred against David. The thing that stirred Jonathan's love for David stirred Saul's jealousy for David. You know, when someone does great exploits for God, on the one hand, it will stir love in the hearts of some people. They will thank God for that service. They will appreciate it. Their heart will be knit. They will see in that person a kindred spirit. They'll pray for them and encourage them. But you know, there are other people, and they will have a jealousy stirred within them. Because they see somehow the Christian life as a competition. Instead of cooperation, they see competition. And so their heart is stirred in jealousy against the servant of the Lord. And that's what happened between Saul and Jonathan. So, in verse 10 we read, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish the king of Gath. Verse 12, and David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. If fear is not dealt with, it will breed more fear. Fear doesn't just go away, does it? Fear has to be dealt with. And David, because he had not dealt with the fear in verse 10, the fear of Saul, it was spreading now. It was contagious. In verse 13, David comes up with a solution. You know, it's really hardly a compliment when we're convincing, when we act the part of the madman. But that's what he does. He starts to act like a madman, and he lets his spittle drip down on his beard, and he begins to scrape and scratch some sort of a message or whatever at the door, and the king says, "Get this man out of here. What's he doing here?" And David doesn't need a second invitation to leave. And he heads for the cave of Adullam, which is where he should have gone, I suppose, in the first place. And we read that when he got there, wonder of wonders, not only did his family and his brothers come to him to encourage him, but there were all kinds of people who also were in distress, who also were in debt, and were discontented. And they gathered to David, and he became a captain to them. So the story does have a happy ending. A man who got himself into it. The question is, how did he get out of it? Now, at this reading, we would think that it was David's trick, David's strategy, that got himself out of it. But we'd only think that if we had never read Psalm 34. Because Psalm 34 will show us that David did indeed learn his lesson. And he will tell us the strategy that delivered him from his enemy. We thought last evening about giant criticism. And now we're taking a look at giant criticism. Fear. Very often, fears are unreasoning, aren't they? So sit down with David and say, "Now listen, David, wait a minute. God has said he's going to make you king. Saul can't kill you. You are immortal till your work is done. And there's no way that this is going to happen." In the same way that you should have been able to sit down with Abram and say, "Abram, you're not going to perish in the land here. You don't have to go down to Egypt. God has promised you a son. He's promised you an inheritance. You're not going to die." You know, there are promises that God has made us, and in the midst of our fear, they just seem to evaporate. We just forget
the promises of God. We forget what he's done for us in the past, and we panic. How do we deal with that? Because the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man trips us up, keeps us from going on with God, keeps us from being effective and useful for him. It is a very serious thing. And you know, when we read a description of the people who are outside heaven, we read along this long list of grisly groups of people, we read that outside are the fearful. It's possible to miss out on God's salvation just by being afraid. Afraid of what people will think, afraid of losing my friendships, afraid of this and afraid of that. There are people who don't get saved just because they're afraid. And there are people who don't go on for God, who don't develop their gift, who don't witness, who don't stand and worship at the Lord's Supper. And their only reason is they're afraid. Well, David says, I found a solution. This particular psalm, Psalm 34, is one of a limited number of psalms called acrostic psalms. You will notice that there are 22 verses in the psalm. And that's because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And if you were reading this in Hebrew, you would see that verse 1 begins with a word that starts with the letter Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the second verse would start with a word that begins with Bet, the second letter, and so on, down through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 19 is also an acrostic psalm. Psalm 119 is the most surprising, I suppose. There are 22 sections, and in each section there are 8 couplets, and these couplets each begin with that letter. And if you look at Psalm 119, you'll see that each subsection has the letter of the Hebrew alphabet which begins each of those lines. You know, there are some prayers of David that are the spontaneous ejaculation of his heart. They're just a cry. There's nothing fancy about them. And you know, there are some times we pray like that. There's nothing fancy. We're not terribly concerned about how it comes out. When Peter was going down in the waves, he just got to the point, didn't he? Lord, save me! Lord, the person he was addressing, save what he wanted done, me, the person with the problem. That gets it, doesn't it? The Lord at one end, me at the other end, the problem in the middle, and I'm crying out to God to help me. And there are times when the psalmist prays, and it's very difficult to see any sort of structure at all. He wasn't thinking about structure. He was just pouring out his heart to God. But there are other times when the psalmist seems to sit down, and like a young woman doing a counted cross stitch, he carefully thinks through what happened and how it happened and how to keep it from happening again and why we ought to thank God because he knows how to deliver his people. And so it's just like that, a very carefully crafted psalm to help us understand. It's a teaching psalm. And you'll see that a little bit further in the verses. But let's begin at the beginning here in verse 1 of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. You know, I think I could say amen to that verse if it said I will bless the Lord at most times. But you know, there are some times that are really hard to bless the Lord. There are some times when your soul is so heavy, you are so close to tears, you are so overwhelmed, and for the life of you, you can't think of a thing to be thankful for. You just seem to be inundated with problems, and your song just disappears. And the heaviness of your soul keeps you from praising the Lord. But you see, David isn't saying, I think this is a nice thing to do. David is saying, this is absolutely essential to do. This is first aid. This is part of the remedy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This isn't some sort of luxury item. This isn't, I feel quite happy today, so I'll, I feel a little song bubbling up in my soul. David was reaching out. He was barely hanging on by his fingernails, and he was reaching out to God, and he's saying, "Oh God, I have to remind myself when I'm really bad that you're really good. When I'm really down that you're really high. When I'm really weak that you're really strong." I have to, as he says on other occasions, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Like he sort of grabs his soul by the scruff of the neck and says, "Get over here. Do it. You gotta do it. Because if you don't do it, you will utterly despair." It's something we have to do, folks. As the Apostle Paul in the New Testament wrote to the Philippians, and he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say rejoice. This is not something that's an option. If I feel good, I do it. If I don't feel good, I don't do it. David is saying, I have got to pull myself into the presence of God and say, God is not only great, God is good. God is good. I need that. I need to be reminded of that. If I don't have that, I will despair. It's the only ray of light sometimes in our sky. And we're looking for any help, any hope. And David says, you know what I need to do? I need to remind my own heart that my God is really the God I need right now. He's just exactly what I need. I will bless. See, this is an act of the will. He's not saying I feel like it. He's saying I'm making a conscious choice to do this. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Praise the Lord anyway. Praise the Lord anyway. I'll never forget. I was out, this is probably 20 years ago, and I was out in Manitoba. And there was a brother out there, his name was Dennis Thomas. He had so many physical problems. He was just one pathological experiment, you know? I mean, you could look anywhere and find a problem. And he had had some kind of seizures. He had all sorts of bone problems and liver problems and I don't know what all. But he had had some seizures and they called the ambulance to rush him to the hospital. And en route, the ambulance slid on the ice and smashed into a gravel truck. And when I went to visit Dennis Thomas in the hospital, he was lying, looking like a mummy in the Egyptian Museum. He was swathed in bandages. And I looked at him, and I don't suppose it was the best thing to say. I said, "Brother Dennis, what are you thinking right now?" And this is what he said, quoting Isaiah 63 and verse 7, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. According to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them, according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses." You can hardly pack more nice words about God in one verse, can you? That's what he was thinking. Hey, it's easy for me to get up and preach it. But when you're in the bed, what was he doing? He was reaching out. He was hanging on to the goodness of God. God is good. We're not good. We're not good. Circumstances often don't seem to be good. The pressures of life, the burdens of life, the tragedies of life, the heartaches in our families. But God is good. Verse 2. I'm not only going to declare His goodness, He said, I'm going to declare His greatness. I need a God who isn't just good. I need a God who's great. It's one thing to have a sympathetic God. It's another thing to have a strong, sympathetic God. A God who not only cares, but a God who can do something about it. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and be glad. In other words, for David to say, I'm with him. I'm with him. And the humble say, well, yeah, we're with him too. It's contagious again, isn't it? Fear is contagious, but rejoicing in God, that's contagious too. And David is saying, I have this huge problem, but I found somebody who's bigger than that. The problem's a lot bigger than me, but it's not bigger than him. So I'm not going to boast in my strength. I'm not going to boast in my ability. I'm going to boast in the Lord. If anybody's going to get me out of this, only God can do it. He's the only one who can pull it off. So I'm going to boast in him. Let not the rich man glory in his riches or boast in his riches. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. But let him that glorieth, let him that boasts, boast in this, that he knows me. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And then verse 3. I not only want to declare his goodness and his greatness, I want to declare his glory. In other words, I want to remind my own heart and anybody who'll listen that the God who is great and the God who is good is the God who has revealed himself to me. The God who has opened himself to me. The God who has drawn near to me. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Again, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, speaks about this, doesn't he? Whether by life or by death, he says, I want the Lord to be magnified in my life. Now, there are two kinds of magnification. There's the magnification of the microscope and the magnification of the telescope. The magnification of the microscope appears to make things bigger than they really are. You can't do that with the Lord. You can't make him any greater than he is. But the magnification of the telescope appears to bring things nearer than they are. There are many people who are far from God. Many people who, not necessarily unsaved people, but Christians who have wandered and they're at a distance to the Lord. And David said, through this experience, I want to make much of God. I don't want to excuse myself. I want people to know that I got through it because God was there for me. And I want to magnify him. I want to say, only the Lord could have done this. Only the Lord could have pulled it off. Only the Lord could have restored me, rescued me. And the Lord did do it. So he says, join me, will you? Join me in praising him. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. God was there for me. I ran. I hightailed it out of Gibeah. Left Saul. Went to Nob. Then I escaped from Nob. And went to Gath. And then I escaped from Gath. But the Lord was with me. Christian, you may have gone a long way away from the Lord in your heart. You can come to the meetings, you can carry your Bible, you can sing the hymns, you can get up and preach. But in your heart, you know you've got away from the Lord. You know something? The minute you turn, He's right there. He's right there. Just when I need Him most, just when I need Him most, Jesus is here to comfort and cheer just when I need Him most. He is a very present help in time of trouble. You can take steps away from Him, far, far away in your heart from Him. But I tell you, though He's slow to anger, He's ready to pardon. And I turn to Him, and the minute I turn, remember it was the father who ran to the prodigal. It wasn't the son who ran. His steps were dragging. His soul was dragging on the ground. But the father ran. And the father still runs and puts his arms around us. Verse 4 says, I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. You'll notice this phrase, He delivered me from all my fears, and then in verse 17, He delivers them out of all their troubles, and then in verse 19, the Lord delivered him out of all his afflictions. Out of fears, out of troubles, out of afflictions. The fears that plague us within. The troubles that come from men. The afflictions, I dare say, that come from the pit. And he says, you know, no matter how many are arrayed against me, you'll notice that they're all in the plural here. Notice, He talks about all my fears and all my troubles and all my afflictions. But to all of them, there's one answer. He delivered me. He delivered me. He delivered me. I mean, is there some enemy in your life and you have been convinced by the devil there is no hope for this one? There's no way out of this one. There may be some things in your life. There may be some fears. There may be some afflictions. There may be some troubles that the Lord can deliver you out of. David says, no. He delivered me from all my fears. He delivered me from all my troubles. He delivered me from all my afflictions. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you believe that there is no trouble, no fear, no affliction that is too great for Him to deliver us from? I sought the Lord. Oh, David, if this is the lesson we need to learn, why didn't you seek Him earlier, right? Seek the Lord early, he says on another occasion. If you'd only sought Him before you went to Nob, if you only sought Him before you went to Gath, but at least you sought Him now. If only we would seek Him. If only we get on our faces at the foot of the cross before the problem, instead of once the problem strikes. But even then, if we seek the Lord, even then, the Lord is ready to deliver. Remember the story of, was it Jehoshaphat? And how he made an alliance with Ahab, and he ended up running all the red lights. He shouldn't have made the alliance at all, and he made this silly boast, I'm as you are, my horses is yours, my chariots is yours, my soldiers is yours. What fellowship has light with darkness? What are you doing? And then he goes, and Ahab is ready to go into battle, and Jehoshaphat says, wait a minute, we better check with the Lord. Again, if only he'd sought the Lord a little earlier in the process. But now he's allied. He's linked with Ahab, wicked Ahab, and Jezebel, of all things. And in this occasion, he says to Ahab, we really ought to check in with the Lord. And so Ahab says, well, yeah, I've got a bunch of prophets, and he parades out these rent-a-prophets. You can almost see the little string, you know, behind their hands, these little puppets. And they come out, and he says, well, what do you say, boys? And they all start nodding like these little puppy dogs in the back of these cars, you know, those little dogs, you know. Oh, yeah, it'll be great. You'll have a good time, carry it. Yeah, feel free. And Jehoshua, he says, that sounds a bit contrived here. Like, don't you have any other, like, real prophets around? Well, I do have one, but he is such a crape hanger. He is so negative. I keep him at my own expense down at the local jail. But, you know, if you'd like to hear him, I tell you, he's negative. And so up comes Micaiah. And the soldier who brings him says, you better give some good news here. Everybody else gives good news. And he says, I'll say what God tells me to say. I'm the Lord's man. And so out comes Micaiah, and Ahab says, well, what's the word? Micaiah says, well, sure, have a great time. It'll be a picnic. And Ahab takes a swing at him, or has a soldier take a swing at him, and says, look, tell the truth. Oh, wow, that's a new development. You want the truth, so I'll tell you the truth. I see Israel like sheep without a shepherd scattered on the hillsides. And Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, see, I told you. I told you he's negative. Take him back to prison. That was a word from God. That was a warning. That was a flashing light. That was a ringing bell, wasn't it? That Ahab had no interest in the word of God. And then, to make matters worse, Ahab now works on Jehoshaphat's pride. And he says, how would you like to be king for a day over all 12 tribes? You get dressed up like a king, like the king of all the tribes, and you ride into battle, and I'll just wear my old duds. He might as well have ridden into battle with a bullseye on his chest. Right? When you play chess, you go after the king, don't you? So, he rides into battle. Now, he has run a whole series of red lights. There is no reason why God should help him. He has not listened to the voice of God. He's out riding, and a bunch of archers see him, and they go after him. And they've surrounded him, and they've pulled their bows back, and their arrows are pointed at his heart. And we read, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Doesn't he say he cried to the Lord? But the Lord delivered him. I mentioned this the other night, you know, it's the devil's lie that if you get yourself into it, you got to get yourself out of it. God's not going to help you. I mean, if it wasn't your fault, then God would help you. David said, the Lord delivered me out of them all. God does not help me because I deserve it. God helps me because he's my God. Because he's loyal to me. Even when I haven't been loyal to him, he's loyal to me. He cares about me. He loves me. And he's ready to rescue me. That's what David says in verse 6. This poor man cried. Doesn't say he cried to the Lord either. This poor man cried. And the Lord heard him. And the Lord saved him out of all his troubles. I mean, is it our pride that keeps us from crying to the Lord? David says, I figured out real quickly I was a poor man. I was a sorry fellow. I was in deep trouble. Instead of his praise in my mouth, it was my spittle running out of my mouth. Instead of boasting in the Lord, I've been boasting in my sword. Cocky, marching down the main street, swaggering. As he says a little bit later on, verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. He was acting like a young lion, wasn't he? That's not the way to get things done, is it? Oh, the sin of pride. Cocky, confident, I can handle that. I can do that. David says, this poor man cried. And really, Christian, that's what it comes down to. It comes down to coming to the end of ourselves and getting down and saying, I can't do anything. I need help, Lord. And the Lord heard his cry and saved him. And then he says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Remember Elisha? He'd been giving intelligence information to the king in Samaria. So that when the Syrians were ready to attack, the Israeli army already was in position. And so the Syrians would retreat, and they'd say, let's try the other pass, and they'd come around that pass, and there were the Israelis. And so finally the king said, there is a spy here in the camp. There's somebody betraying me. No, they said, it's not a spy. It's that servant of God over there, Elisha. He's in touch with God, and he knows what we're going to do. So the king says, well, send the hit squad over and assassinate him. Well, I mean, it's up in the morning. His servant looks out the window and sees this army approaching, and he panics. And Elisha says, Lord, open my servant's eyes so he'll see what the odds really are. And suddenly, surrounding the hills, Elisha's servant sees these prancing steeds, these chariots of fire, these angelic beings armed to the teeth. Are they with us? Yeah. Yeah, they're with us. Boy, that feels good, doesn't it? To see the odds as they really are. We will not appreciate till we get to heaven the protective care of angelic hosts who have been sent to protect those who shall be heirs of salvation. In other words, until our ultimate salvation, when we're taken out of the presence of sin entirely, the angels are on duty looking after God's people. The angels of the Lord. That's not what it said, is it? It is true that there are angelic beings there. But what David is thinking about is the commander-in-chief of the angels. He's thinking about the Lord himself. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. Now he shifts gears in the psalm. You notice that? Up till now, he's been talking about the bad kind of fear, the fear of man. And now he's going to talk about the good kind of fear. He says this is the antidote. The fear of the Lord. He speaks about it in verse 7 and verse 9, twice in verse 9 and in verse 11. He speaks about the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, there are people who redefine it, reverential awe or something like that. That's probably part of the family of ideas. But like when John feared the Lord in Revelation chapter 1, that was fear. Like the kind of fear that we sometimes feel, that's fear. Like he fell at his feet as dead. That is good old-fashioned fear, isn't it? God is an awesome personage. And we are a bit cavalier about him sometimes. A bit casual. A bit unthinking. We don't really bring to mind what a great God he is. What a powerful God he is. What a holy God he is. How seriously we ought to take him. And so David says, you know what happened? You know why the fear of man got in the way? Because I lost sight of who God really is. Verse 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no lack to those that fear him. You notice these three O statements. Verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints. These are ejaculations. These are exclamations. These are the words in the psalm that are underlined, that are emphasized, highlighted. Don't miss this, he says. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The fear of the Lord is not fear of what he might do. David is saying, the fear of the Lord is linked with the knowledge of the Lord. Perfect love casts out that slavish kind of fear. If you really love the Lord, if you know him, you will fear him. Usually, fear comes because of the unknown, right? We don't know what's going to happen. We imagine the worst. But the fear of the Lord is different. The fear of the Lord is a recognition, is an understanding, is taking in, as he says here, tasting and seeing how wonderful this God is, how great and good this God is. And when I get a hold of that, I'll never take him casually again. I'll never treat him cavalierly. I'll never lead him out of my plans. I'll never exclude him from my life. I'd never think of doing such a thing. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. He is trustworthy. He is altogether dependable. Why do I not include him in my plans? Why do I not say, Lord, you look at this. Here's my little life. What do you like? What do you want? What do you think is a good idea? Well, because, quite frankly, there are times when I think I know better than he does. I'd never say that, but I act like that. Like, I've got it together. I know what I'm doing. If I fear the Lord, if I understand who he is, then I trust him. He runs the universe fairly well, doesn't he? Why would I ever think that I can run my life better than he can? Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints. There is no lack to those who fear him. Those who act like young lions, says David. I know about that. Boy, they run out in a hurry. They end up in real difficult situations. But those who seek the Lord, they won't lack. Now in verse 11, he gathers us around. Come, ye children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So David now is going to paint a picture in words of the kind of person who fears the Lord. The portrait of a man who fears the Lord. And this is what he says. What man is he that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Who would not want that kind of a life? Well, he says, it involves choices. Choices that you personally make. You are not a jellyfish. You're not a cabbage. You have a will. And just like verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord, He says there are some things you can do. Keep your tongue from evil. Watch your speech. Keep your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil. Turn and walk away. And do good. Holiness is not simply passive and negative. Don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke, don't play cards. As someone has said, that describes my dog. He's not holy. It's not simply a matter of saying I don't do these things. Holiness is active and positive. Holiness is the growth of the spirit life within us. And the best way to keep the weeds down is to have a good crop, isn't it? Instead of always trying to weed my life, pulling this out and pulling that out, says David, what you need to do is to seek peace and pursue it. You need to do good. You need to plant the right things in your life. And if you do that, it'll save you a lot of problems with the bad things, right? Now he said, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. He's got his eye on you. If you want to do what's right, if you're seeking to live for him, he's all for that. He's watching after you. He's listening for your feeblest cry. The moment you need help, he's right there. If you want to do good, if you want to seek peace, if you want to go in the right way, he's right there. This is good. This is encouraging. All right, I'm with you. What do you need? I'm right here to help. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the determining factor in the life of faith, isn't it? If I can know that the smile of God is upon me, whatever other people say, the thing that keeps me going when there's so much to discourage, so little to encourage, is to be able to come into the presence of God and say, God, well, what about it? What do you think? And the Lord smiles upon me. The face of God is toward me. He's guiding me with his eye. He's watching over me. And no amount of earthly praise, no amount of plaudits, no degrees or acceptance in the world will ever compensate for the smile of God. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And again he repeats in verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. I mean, there's a sense in which the Lord is everywhere. But there is a special sense in which the Lord draws near to those who get down off their high horse and humble themselves and acknowledge their failure. Those of a broken heart, those who say, Lord, look at it. Look what's in there. Only you can fix it. I want you to fix it. A contrite spirit, a spirit that gets down and humbles oneself and say, Lord, I have been acting in a high-handed way. I have been acting as if there was no God. I've been doing my own thing. I've been making my own choices. And I've had my way, and it really is a bad idea. And I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to go my way. My way is the way that seems right, but it takes me in the wrong direction. And the Lord says, well, that's the kind of person I can work with. I'm with you. If you're prepared to take that humble place, that low place, if you're willing to have your heart broken and say, Lord, look at it. Is there anything you can do with me? Is there any hope? Oh, listen. The Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart and saveth such. I need to be saved. Not to save from the penalty of sin. I need to be saved from myself. I need to be saved from my vile habits. I need to be saved from my wrong thinking, from my willfulness, from my pride. I need to be saved from me. And the Lord's ready to do it. He saveth such. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And then verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. You know that this is an application taken from the book of Exodus, and it's used concerning the Lord Jesus physically on the cross. Not a bone of him shall be broken. But here, he's saying that the Lord gives us wholeness. Now, he's just talked about a broken heart here. A broken heart. But he says, you know, if we humble ourselves, if we're willing to be open with him, if we're willing to open our hearts to him, he will bring us wholeness. You know the line, Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. As someone has said, if only they'd gone to the king. The king's horses and men won't do it. But there is one who knows how to put us together, how to give us wholeness. And then he comes to the bottom line, and we better do it because we're past the time. Evil shall slay the wicked. Okay? It's a self-inflicted wound. It boomerangs. People think they can do evil and get away with it. Nobody gets away with it. It comes back and it whacks you. Nobody gets away with it. It has in itself the seeds of destruction. As James says, lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. In other words, lust has a baby. And babies can be really cute. And sometimes sin looks really cute. But when it grows up, it's a monster and it kills us. It destroys us. So don't just think about the baby stage. Say, what is it going to become? So he says, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Their lives will become a wasteland. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Go to the end of the story, he says. Fast forward to the conclusion. Here's this path. Looks pretty good. Exciting. Flirting. Things to do. You know? Well, maybe we ought to go to the end of the story and read the last chapter. You do what's wrong, you'll be desolate. You'll lose out in the end. But even if you started down the wrong path, if you turn to the Lord, cry to the Lord, he's right there to help. He hears your cry. He's standing there. Break your heart before him. Humble yourself. Weep out your sin and confession. And if you do, you will not be desolate. It will seem the path of desolation. It will seem such a sad and sorry and humbling thing to do. But that's not the end of the story. Those who do that, he saves their souls. He makes them whole again. He restores to them the joy of God's salvation. And he promises that in the end they will not be desolate. Their lives will be enriched. And so it was with David. Within a few days of that sad incident in Gath, here he is at the cave of Adullam. And others who no doubt saw that David learned from his experience. That's what Psalm 34 tells us. David made a really bad mistake, but David learned from it. They saw that. He had been in distress. He had been desolate. He had been discouraged. And God did something to him. He humbled himself before God. He was honest with God. And God came in and did something and took his failure and turned it into a ministry. God wants to do with us too. Like Peter, he took his failure, what a sad thing, to blaspheme the Lord's name in front of his enemies. But he said, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. He took his failure and turned it into a ministry. The Lord will do that with us. A sad chapter in David's history. But because he was willing to pour it all out at the feet of the Lord and say, Lord, look at it, broken, useless, I failed you, I've dishonored you. Oh, says the Lord, well, watch what I'll do with this. And before long, here were others who had failed, others who were in distress. And they looked to David and they said, David, you've learned the lesson we need to learn. And they gathered to David, and he became a captain over them. And he took this riffraff, these failures, these broken-hearted men, these men in debt and in distress, and David was used by God to turn them into his mighty men. God help us to follow the little path here that David took. The sad story of Gath, when you read the psalm, you can see it, can't you? The clutching fear that comes when we turn away from God. The distress of soul. The emptiness. The brokenness. But then at last, the restoration. May the Lord encourage our hearts to be as honest with God as David is. And to see those areas of our lives that perhaps are still controlled by the enemy through fear, to be liberated and to have the smile of God upon us. For his name's sake, shall we pray? Father, we can't help but believe as we read these psalms, this is real. This is true to life. And there are some of us who have fears. Fears because of failure. Failure on our part. We've done things, we've said things, we've acted in certain ways, and they've brought us into bondage. We're afraid of people knowing. We're afraid of being honest. We're afraid of being transparent. We're afraid what people might think if they knew. And so we live day by day under this cloud, this bondage. Oh, Father, help us to come to the Lord, to cry to the Lord, to humble ourselves, to be contrite, to be broken. Say, Lord, I don't know whatever you can do with this, but I want the smile of God again upon my life. I want to walk in the sunshine. I want to fear the Lord instead of fearing man. And the Lord hears such cries. Thy word has promised it. And the Lord is ready to help. And so, Father, whatever it is among us tonight, help us. Help us, we pray. We're just so weak. Help us to take these ringing certainties at the beginning of the psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. I may fail, he never does. I may be weak, he isn't. I may take the wrong path, but he's always ready to restore me. I'm going to bless him at all times. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, fear him, all ye saints. Oh, God, may it be real in our hearts and lives, we pray, as we give thanks again for such a Savior who cares and loves and understands and draws near to us in our distress, the great physician who can heal even broken hearts. We thank thee in his precious name.